Thank you, thank you, thank you so much to Shelley and this young lady who came to play. Thank you so much. We appreciate that. Now, you know, it's interesting. If we were somewhere in Africa or South America or whatever in a little hut, we would be singing without a piano. We would be singing probably without a song leader. We'd just be singing because of the joy in our heart and loving the Lord and so forth. But we're blessed. We got a roof over our head where a lot of churches in the world don't have it. We don't have to walk 10 miles to church every morning. We may drive, but that's a convenience. We don't have to walk. They do. Sometimes, when they know there's a service, they'll walk a whole day just to get there, to fellowship, and to be together with other believers and to worship God. So we have blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And we need to recognize that and rejoice in it. I mean, it's wonderful to have it, but when we don't, and we have to sing without a piano, we shouldn't be worried about that. We just make a joyful noise unto the Lord, you know? And I don't care if you're on tune. And I'm not sure, maybe the person next to you might, I don't know. But, you know, really, it's expressing your heart to God, expressing your life to God. That's really what it's all about. And we're grateful for those that can step in and have gifts like we just had this morning. And Shelley being sensitive enough to see this happening and get some help for us. And I appreciate that very much. And I appreciate the Korean church to begin with for a lot of reasons. And they've really worked hard and God is blessing them. And I'm just rejoicing over that always. And Vietnamese as well. You know, it's just a joy to see God working in other churches who are a part of us, but still individual churches. And so it's great to see that. And that's why I'm excited about the church that's coming to worship us with us next Sunday. They too are serving God. They're part of the body of Christ. And just be a joy to have them and to have them fellowship with us as well. So it's just great to get together with other believers and be encouraged and be challenged again. So I'm looking forward to that. Now, one thing I do want to say, Earl, I need, if possible, for you to be here Thursday at 10 o'clock. John or Jonah will be coming over to go through the program and what have you, and so he can make you familiar with what's going on. And at this point, I'm kind of confused who is over the nursery and children's programs. Is that you, Mary Ellis? You are back there?
We have a schedule.
Okay, well, I got a schedule. Here's the thing. I need somebody here at 10 o'clock Thursday morning, because we need to figure out what we're going to do with their kids. They got kids coming. Now, one thing we do know is that all of the kids' workers are coming too, so they're going to work. We just got to figure out where we're going to put them and when and how and when to have the place open for them. So I need somebody here that can kind of oversee that. So, Nell, if that would be all right with you, that maybe the two of you can come at 10. Jonah will be here. And he'll go over everything with you, and then we'll have some kind of coordination going on for Sunday. So, having said that, gotten it out of the way, we want to once again look for the last time at the series that we started on Easter. This is Love. I've got some of you confused. I know that because John came to me confused as to, you've seen the love, this is love one. Then you didn't see a two. But the next Sunday after that, you saw a three. And then there was no four, and now we're on five. So So how did we get to five? And what was in between? Well, here it is. I'm going to lay it out. Write it down if you want to. This is love. The first one was all about love that conquers sin and releases us and frees us from sin. The second Sunday was, this is love that causes us to serve the need of people in the world. And that's when we had the Union Gospel Mission here. Then the next Sunday, this is love that overcame the death and grave and the grave. And then last Sunday, this is love for mothers who love and train and teach their children and keep their families together. And today is five. This is love that makes all things new. We read part of the scripture. Well, we read all of the scripture, but part of it is what I want to focus on is starting with verse 17 and going down through verse 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all these, you might insert the word new things, are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Today we conclude the series of This is Love that we began talking about on Easter Sunday. And we come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. It changed everything. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we know what his death was all about. At the cross, Jesus died in our place for our sin. Jesus entered into our pain and into our shame. Jesus came and took the weight of evil upon himself. And it is power, the power of sin could be broken. Jesus didn't stay in that grave. And because he didn't stay in that grave, we know that Easter is about God freeing us from sin, God overcoming death. All right? And now we look at God setting things right and making everything new. That's what we want to talk about. This is love. Love that forgives sin and frees us. Love that conquers death and the grave. And love now that makes all things new. You know, when our children were little, and most of us have grown up ones now, but when they were little, there would be some toy or some doll or some little thingamajig that they would really, 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 really want. You ever have your kids say that to you when they're, I want that. I want that. I've told you the story about me when I was very young and how I wanted a pocket knife so bad. And my dad just simply said, time's not right. You're too young. You'll hurt yourself. When the time is right, when the time is... No, I want it now. I want that pocket knife now. Well, it was a couple of years before I finally got one. Well, when I finally got one, what did I immediately do? Cut myself. And my dad just grinned and he said, okay, that's your first lesson. And he handed the knife back to me and said, now you're on your own. We want things. And as the kids, they want things, you know. And then a parent, or more likely a grandparent, will buy it for them. Grandparents, by the way, are an easier touch. Always. All right? And so we'd buy it for them. And then they would play with it and carry it around. And they carried it wherever they went. They just couldn't be separated from it. And they would sneak it into their school backpacks, and they'd bring it with them on car rides, and they'd take it to the soccer games, and they'd go to the school events. They always had this thing with them. And then one day, something terrible would happen. The toy would break. Or the doll would lose a shoe. Or the Lego build would shatter. And a piece would get lodged somewhere down in a spot where you can't get to it, either in the car or home or somewhere. No human hand could get to it. And the child is frantic. There would be tears, big tears, sorrowful tears, tears of regret. And they say, why did I do this? Or if the situation is particularly devastating, the child is feeling particularly dramatic, they might say, why did this happen to me? And like any good parent, we would offer to try to make the thing right. You know? And so we would say, well, maybe for your birthday, we or your grandparents can buy you a new one. We'll get you a new one. Whatever it was, we'll get you a new one. And the child in this throes of anguish inevitably answers, I don't want a different one. I want that one. There may be some reason for saying that they like the color, the style, or the function of the thing, but often they can't say why. They just want that particular one. I can understand that. I still do that as an adult. There are things that I like, and if something happens, I want that fixed. Right? And sometimes we'll spend lots of money to fix it. Because we want that fixed and we want it back. And sometimes it can't be fixed. And oh, the pain that brings. You know, that's how we are when we look at the world around us, if we're honest. We don't want some other world in some faraway place. We want this world, this life, but we want it fixed. You know, we want our loved ones here, now, and always. We want our relationships. But without the pain and the hurt and the brokenness, we want it to all be fixed, all be well. And yet here we are, surrounded by things that have fallen apart. We don't want all new things. We want all things to be made new. And it's wonderful when they can do it. We may have some trinket that we like or something that we like, and it's, you know, maybe it's a diamond ring and we've lost the diamond out of it. It doesn't really have much luster once the diamond's gone, you know. But we like the ring. We like the setting. Just fix it. Don't give me a new ring. Fix it. You know, maybe something in the house broke and you need to get it fixed. You want it fixed. You go through great pains to try to get it fixed. And somebody said, well, I'll just get you a new one. No, I don't want a new one. I want this one fixed. We do that in life. We do. It's part of who we are. But before we can turn to explore what the Bible says about this deep desire in our hearts, we need to explore one more thing. The brokenness in this world. You know, we see it in big things like systems and structures, and we see it up close, deep inside our own heart. There is a sickness in us. Something that has infected us with selfishness and greed and pride and lots of other things. And we see it there. And there is something that keeps tipping even the very best of our systems and structures toward injustice and oppression and ineffectiveness. The world has no word in their vocabulary for this. In fact, our world seems to be a bit stunned by it. They think, you know, shouldn't we have progressed beyond this now? Shouldn't we by this time in human history gone beyond that? Or caring about that? Or looking at it that way? You know, the same sentiment was circulating around Europe before the beginning of the First World War. That society seemed destined for an onward and upward search of progress. And then World War descended into the abyss of destructive wars and unthinkable atrocities. How could this be? How is it possible? How could it happen with civilized and enlightened nations? Even our own generation, folks, experienced a similar thing around the event of 9/11. It seemed like the world was beginning to settle into some kind of new globalized reality. The economy was kind of beginning to respond a little bit, booming perhaps in some nations. Nations were cooperating with each other, all seemed to do well, until airplanes were hijacked and crashed into the buildings. How could this happen, we ask? How could it happen? The world may have no vocabulary for this, but the church does. And many churches, unfortunately, even have stopped using these words. Sin and evil. You know, maybe there's nothing else that can give a better account for the sickness in human behavior and the malformation of systems and structures than these two words. Evil holds the world in its grip. Sin has infected the human heart. And we want to know, what will God do about this? What will God do about it? Does God offer us an all new things? Or can God really make all things new? We were talking in Sunday school class this morning. Those people in Sunday school class get a double dose. They get a little bit there, they get a little bit here, they get a little bit of the sermon there, you get a little bit of the lesson there. But anyway, we were talking about God taking those things in our lives that look like ashes. They've burned down around us. Maybe we burned down with them. And we're just a pile of ashes. And God takes that and says that He will make it right. He will make it beautiful. It doesn't look like it when you're in the fire. It doesn't look like it when you're on that path that's so bumpy and rough and hard and difficult. But the promise is, I will make all things new. I will take those things in your life and turn them around, and I will make them a blessing to you, and I will make them beneficial to you so that you will continue to grow and have confidence in your God who loves you. Last week we talked about how Paul, on one of the early church planters, described the witnesses to the resurrection and why it matters that Jesus was really, truly raised from the dead. You know, Paul names himself as last in a long line of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. Then argues that because Jesus had been raised from the dead, death itself has been defeated. A new beginning is possible. And you can get in on this through no merit of your own. Paul continues in his letter to the Corinthians. He begins to give a fuller picture of what our hope as Christians really is. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now listen, it's a mystery. All right? That's what he calls it. It's a mystery. It's not easily understood. And yet it does have a solution. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Maybe it's helpful for us to see what our hope as Christians is not, so that we understand it. Christian hope is not compensation. Now, what I mean by that is we are not waiting for God to make it up to us by giving us a mansion or a street of gold. No, something more powerful than that is going on. And what it is God is not going to reward us for our troubles. God is going to transform our very bodies to that which cannot perish or die. So it's not compensation. You're saying, well, I'm suffering, but God's going to give me back all that when I get to heaven. No, He's not. He's going to change you. You won't need it. You won't need it. The life you have there will be nothing like the life you have here. And it's not because you suffered. It's because He loved you. It's not because you did well. It is because He loved you. It is not because you didn't make any mistakes. It's because He loved you. It's all because of Him. Every part. Christian hope is also not an explanation. Paul does not tell the Corinthian church or anyone else that one day God will explain everything. Doesn't do that. No. It is true that now we know in part, and that one day we will know in fullness. But our hope is not grounded in the notion that one day we will understand everything. Our hope is grounded in the belief that one day everything will be made new. I don't need an explanation. Do you? No. Oh, I know. There are points we get into situations in life and we get tough. I mean, it's hard and we're struggling. And we say, well, I just really would like to know what this is all about. Job did the same thing, if you remember. He couldn't understand. Neither could his friends. His friends thought he'd sinned, that he had been disobedient to God. Didn't understand it, didn't know why. I just want to, and kept saying, if I could just meet God face to face, I'd ask Him why. When the time came, He didn't ask Him anything. God just explained Himself, who He was, what He'd done, and said, were you there? Were you part of that? No. And as soon as that was over, Job was satisfied. He was satisfied. When you get to heaven and everything is made new, you're going to need no answers for what happened here. You're going to be totally satisfied and rejoicing. I know that sometimes now you feel like you'd like to have some answers. But believe me, when He said, the just shall live by faith, it tells us that we're not going to get all the answers. We're trusting instead. Christian hope is not evacuation either. What I mean by that is we forget this sometimes because of the way we talk about heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place where we find rest in the presence of God. But even heaven for the early Christians was not the focus of the Christian hope. Heaven is real, but it's not the point. Or as New Testament scholar or early Christian historian N.T. Wright famously said, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, imagine for a moment that you have a child, and that child is being bullied on the playground, at school. And imagine that your child says to the bully, "Just you wait, my dad or my mom is coming." And when they do, you're going to be very sorry. And then imagine that you arrive on the playground and your child comes running to you, tells you all about the bully. And the bully is standing right there. Now, can you imagine saying to your child, "Oh, darling, I'm so sorry about that. Get in the car. Let's get out of here. I'll get you some ice cream." Now, as fabulous as ice cream is, and unlikely as a child is to turn it down, ice cream is not really what they're after. Neither is getting out of there. All right? I know. I have one person in particular in my life that is constantly telling me, "I just wish God would take me home. I just wish God would take me home." Now, I want to go home just as much as anybody else. And I have since I was 20 years old. And I'm still here. All right? But here's the point. Just getting out of here doesn't solve the problem that God wants to solve. What He wants to solve is He wants men and women, young people, children, to come to know Jesus Christ. And the only way that that can happen is by leaving you here. You're here because you have a mission. We often call it the mission of the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody, to every creature, to all people, teaching them everything that I taught you, and then leading them to Christ, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You got a mission. Whether it's one-on-one, whether it's within the family, whether it's in the community, whether it's in the world. And you're here because of that. Otherwise, He would have just swept you up the moment you accepted Him, and you'd be in heaven, and it would all be over. And that's not what God's plan and purpose has been. That was not the focus of the early church. As great as heaven is, and now no matter how hard we'd like to see that take place and we be out of here. Get me out of here, you know. I mean, I get tired of this world. I don't know about you. I get tired of the stuff I listen to. I see people doing to each other horrible things in relationships. I mean, I get tired of it. I get tired of it. I just go, "Oh, just get me out of here where I never have to deal with this stuff again." And God says, "Sorry, son. We got work to do. And I'll take you out when the time is right, when the job is done." Jesus didn't leave until the job was done. When He said it was finished, it was finished. But there was still something else to do. The redemption had been paid for. But man didn't have life yet. Didn't have new life yet. Until He came out of the grave. He still had to come out of the grave. And He did. And when He did, man was given eternal life, new life, the very life of Jesus Christ. But at that moment, He didn't say, "Okay, all of you who believed in me while I was here, let's go and leave." Didn't do that. Instead, He said, "Wait." That's number one, and that's a horrible thing to hear. Wait, why do I have to wait? Yes, you got to wait. Wait. And then, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, that I'm going to send to you, then you go out into all the world. Wherever you go, you walk it, you talk it, you live it. And let God use you to bring more and more and more into the kingdom. So, it's not evacuation. We're not going to be immediately evacuated from this earth because of all of its troubles, even though it's a pain to live here. All right? But you see, we often talk like that about heaven, you know, as if we think Jesus is going to come back and get us out of here, airlift us out of the trouble, and leave the world messed up, miserable, as it was before. And that is not good news for the world, nor is it good news for us. What about the bully? Who will show him that his tactics didn't work? Who is it that's going to let them know that this activity and type of living should be stopped? Who is it that's going to show that the playground should be safe? If it isn't you and I, God's children, we're the ones. What we want, what we know we would do as parents, is to get out of the car, give the bully a stern warning or more, and get him off the playground, maybe even play there with our child so that they know the nightmare's over and that once again it's a safe place to be. That is what Paul is getting at when he talks about Jesus coming to reign and put everything under his feet. The last enemy to be vanquished by this coming reign of Christ is death itself. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. John will receive a vision of this, which really, when we read it, fills our heart with hope. And it's in Revelation 21:1-5. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall no more shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Jesus will swallow up death in victory, wipe away every tear, make the heavens and earth new, and God himself will come to dwell in the middle. You see, it's not about us getting out of here. Somewhere else, our hope is about God coming here, restoring, remaking the world, and then filling it with his presence. This was what creation was created to be: a carrier for his glory. Now, Christian hope is also, is, if we want to put it in a simple term, is new creation. He's already started that with you. When you became a believer, as we have read, you became a new creation in Christ Jesus. His Holy Spirit has come to live in your heart, in your life. And he wants to live the life of Christ out through you, so that when people see you, they see him. When they listen to you, they hear him. When they watch you, they see his responses in this world. That is what it's all about: new creation. The great end that we're looking for is an Easter day, okay? When God will do for heaven and earth what he did for Jesus. He will raise it up in newness of life. In Romans, Paul said, even the earth and all nation, all creation groans for that day, waits for that wonderful day when all will be made new. The curse will be gone. The earth will no longer suffer under curse. Imagine it. Resurrection for the cosmos. What a glorious thought. The strongest way the New Testament could describe it was new creation. What a perfect way to describe it. Therefore, in telling the story of Jesus' resurrection, John's gospel notes that it happened on the first day of the week. Let me tell you something. Go back and look at the calendar for that day. The calendar that was in use during Jesus' day was not the first day of the week. It was not. That came later. That calendar was not the same as the one we have today. So when we say Sunday is the first day of the week, that's true according to our calendar. Was not true concerning the calendar the Jews had. So how did it become known as the first day of the week? And why would it be in Scripture? Well, the answer is simply very easy. All right? Because it was the day on which Jesus was raised. Because they believed that the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of a new creation. The first Christians began to mark time differently. Sunday became the first day of the week, and indeed the first day of new creation. And so it became known as the first day of the week that the Christians met together. That was not the Judaistic holiday. Judaistic holiday started on Friday night and Sabbath on Saturday. Well, when God began his new creation in the Church of Jesus Christ, he began it after the Sabbath. And we now call it Sunday, and we now call it the first day of the week. And they called it the first day of the week because it was the beginning of something new, brand new. Very first day new. And you know, we can turn that around a little bit and say this. It can be that for us as well. Today can be the first day of new creation for you if you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord. He can renew you and recreate you this very moment, this very day. If you turn your heart and your life over to Christ, if you give yourself to Him, if you submit your life and your purposes and plans and all that there is to Him, and say, "Yes, Lord, come live within me, change me from my heart out, and make me your child." He can do that for you even today. I know that it's easy to look out there and say, what's wrong with the world and all the things that are wrong with the world? You don't have to look very hard to see all that. You look at evil, you look at sin and the powers that hold the world and human history in bondage. But the truth is, they are all keeping mankind bound and broken. And this same poison that infects the world and the cosmos and everything else infects mankind as well. But there is a cure. His name is Jesus. He's the cure. If you were sick, you would go to a physician to be cured. If you have sin in your life and you have not turned your heart over to the Lord, you are sick spiritually. You need to go to the physician and get the cure. And the great physician is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this thread throughout Scripture, showing us what love really is, making us aware that it has set us free from sin. It's caused us to have a desire to serve the needy in the lives of people. It's caused us, Father, to know that sin has been broken, the power of sin has been broken, and the power of the grave and of death also is broken, cannot hold us any longer. And cause us to know that it's effective in the lives of people, mothers, dads, others who love you. And Father, above all else, help us to realize that you're in the process of making all things new in each of our lives and will in the cosmos and will in all of creation. What a great God you are. What a marvelous God you are. What a loving God you are. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. All right? Rather than trying to sing the last song, let's just stand together. And as we stand together and we think about going out of this place, you know, we've got a lot of plans for the day, most of us. Things that we're going to be doing. I'll be back this evening for the Roman study, by the way, so the Roman study will be tonight. But what can we truly do? How can we truly live in a way that brings glory to God today and tomorrow, the next day, through the rest of our lives? We need to be looking at that and listening to God for direction on how we can be involved. Because that's why we're here. That is exactly why we're here. Father, thank you once again for bringing us together. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this time of fellowship this morning. Use it in our lives. Help us to understand. Help us to truly embrace with our hearts these truths and know that we've been set free and that we have freedom in Christ to live and walk for Him, to show Him to the world. Lord, we pray, teach us what this is all about. Go with us now. May truly, when people look at us, see your beauty, your glory, your love, your compassion, and all that you are in what we say, what we do, and how we love them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.